Just a reminder that next Sunday, Bill Ball from Slavic Gospel Mission will Slavic Gospel Association (SGA) will be with us. Slavic Gospel Association has supports churches in Russia and in Ukraine, so a timely visit from him to share of the work of that ministry and also. What's going on right now in Ukraine. Encourage you to continue to pray for that nation and for believers that are there. I'm sure in days ahead there are other ways that we can support and be of help in that circumstance. But right now we deploy the most effective counter that we have, right? We deploy prayer, and we'd ask you to encourage you to pray for the circumstances there. Our text today is Proverbs 17, Proverbs 17, verses 7 through 19. We're going to talk about the fool today, and we're going to talk about relationships and how fools destroy relationships. So, Proverbs 17, verses 7 to 19, page 1010 in the Bibles provided here in the church, and we're going to pray together, and then we'll look at this scripture together. Lord Jesus, I ask that by your Spirit you would speak the truth to us. I pray that you would rebuke the selfishness in our hearts, that you would humble the pride in our hearts. Help us to hear your word and transform us, change us, make us to be wise. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a fellow named Arthur Brooks in the Atlantic has an article about happiness in old age. You know, how do you get old and be happy? And he tells about a study that was started at Harvard Medical School back in 1938. And what they did was they signed up young men who were just starting off school there, and they then followed them into adulthood. In this study, and every year or two, the participants would be asked questions about their life. And in 2001, two researchers took all these years of data, and they said, can we learn anything about growing old and about nurturing happiness into our later years? And they came up with seven different habits, and one of these habits they espoused had to do with relationships. They said, do the work to cultivate stable, long-term relationships now. For most people, this includes a steady marriage, but other relationships with family, friends, and partners can fit in this category as well. The point is to find people with whom you can grow, whom you can count on, no matter what comes your way. And as believers, we would stress the importance of relationships, right? Including with our spouse, with our family, with our neighbors, with our church, with our community. But we're going to see in this message that the fool doesn't cultivate relationships. Our text is Proverbs 17, verses 7 through 19. But really, this is part of a bigger portion going from verse 7 all the way through chapter 18, verse 7. And in this particular section of about 29 verses, the fool is mentioned 12 times. So the fool or some equivalent of it. And it's going to be right in our face. So again and again and again, it will force us to think seriously about what a fool is and the foolish qualities we need to turn from in our own lives. And what we're going to see in this message is that the fool destroys relationships. How do they do that? We're going to see three things. Number one, the fool destroys relationships by the deceptive use of influence. And then secondly, the fool destroys relationships by the evil, the selfish use of strength. And thirdly, the fool destroys relationships by the arrogant use of money. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to see how this passage talks repeatedly about quarrels and disputes and how it contrasts the fool with the friend who is constant at all times. All right, so number one, the fool destroys relationships by the deceptive use of influence. The passage begins, Proverbs 17, verse 7, "Eloquent lips are unsuited to a godless fool. How much worse lying lips to a ruler." One commentator writes this about this idea of eloquent lips. He says, "Well-termed sentences and high rhetoric are unfitting to a fool. Fittingness is an aesthetic criterion. It's about something how you view it, how it appears, the beauty of something." It says there is something ugly and repulsive about a fool who tries to disguise his folly behind excellent speech. And the reason eloquent words are unsuited, are unfit for a fool is because it promotes harm to others. If a fool destroys relationships, as we're going to see, then the more eloquence they have to influence other people, the more harm they bring to people, the more damage they cause. Just because someone has the gift of gab doesn't mean they're speaking the truth. And so eloquent words are unfitting for a fool. But if that's true, if it's not fitting or proper for a fool to have that kind of influence, then it's even more unfitting for a ruler or a noble to have lying lips. In other words, it's more foolish for someone in a position of influence to use deceptive words than it is for a fool to use their influence to spread a godless message. Think about that, right? It's worse for a person of influence to use deceptive words than for a fool to use their influence to spread a godless message. Does that strike you? Does it strike you that it's worse for that person of influence to use deceptive words than for someone to spread a godless message? That's a pretty strong indictment against lying and falsehood. And it's especially true for those in leadership because of the sway they hold over others. But the warning applies to all of us. And I think that idea of deception carries over to the next verse. Verse 8, "A bribe is seen as a charm by the one who gives it. They think success will come at every turn." What would you think if I said to you that a bribe is good? Some of you come from a culture where bribes are far more common than they are in North America. But if I said to you, "Hey, listen, a bribe is a good thing," would that raise a little bit of red flags in your thinking? Would that cause you a little bit of wait a second? Well, what's he talking about? And yet when you read verse 8, it seems to have this positive view of a bribe. It said that a bribe is like a charm working its magic to bring success. And yet elsewhere in the Bible, and even later on in this chapter, taking a bribe is condemned. So why does this verse say that it's a good thing? And some people try to wrestle with that by that seeming contradiction by translating the word bribe as a gift or a reward instead. And certainly that word bribe could be translated that way. And so they say, listen, a gift is seen as a charm by the one who gives it. They think success will come at every turn. However, it's important to note that the verse is talking about how a bribe is seen in the eyes of the giver, right? It's seen as a charm. They think success will come. And so from their viewpoint, they think the bribe will help them to succeed at getting what they want, maybe even guarantee it. Perhaps they've been given a promise by the one who's taking the bribe. You know, if you give me this, then I will do this for you. And so they think that it's a way to get success. And so on its own, the verse is not necessarily making a moral statement about a bribe. It's merely making an observation about why some people may give a bribe. But if we connect this verse with the previous one, then it's an example of how a person with influence might use deception for self-gain. So a person's view of a bribe may be influenced by godless fools with their eloquent words, or it may be exploited by wicked rulers who deceive people into giving a bribe. The point is, lying lips, especially in a person of influence, can twist people around so that they think what is true is false, what is false is true. And a person with influence may even, with their words, cause someone to see a bribe as this kind of magic to get what they want. Now, if lying lips can deceive us in something obvious like a bribe, then we should also be aware of how they deceive us with more respectable sins, like gossip, right? So verse 9 says, "Whoever would foster love covers over an offense, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends." Think about someone hurting you or sinning against you. What's the loving thing to do? Someone hurts you, someone sins against you. What's the loving thing to do? This verse says that one thing that fosters love is if you cover over the offense. What does that mean? What does it mean to cover over an offense? Well, it doesn't mean turning a blind eye to injustice. It doesn't mean sweeping issues under the rug. A bribe might be used for those things, right? A bribe could be used for sweeping things under the rug. A bribe could be used for turning a blind eye to injustice. But that's not what love does, right? Rather, what this verse is saying is at least three things, okay, about how love deals with offenses. Number one, love overlooks minor offenses when appropriate. So we cover it up. We overlook it because it's a minor offense. Number two, love forgives offenses that have been dealt with, and we don't keep bringing the matter up again. It covers it over because it's been dealt with. And number three, love doesn't make public offenses that should be dealt with privately. And so when it says love covers over an offense, I think it's at least those three things: that we overlook minor offenses when appropriate, that we don't keep bringing matters up that have been forgiven and dealt with, and we don't make public what should be kept private. Notice the conditions: when appropriate, when dealt with, when private. There are other times when we do have to pull back the veil and expose transgressions. But even then, the motive should be love. Those who foster or seek love are motivated by a desire to bring reconciliation, to bring about healing to offenses, not to continue reopening a wound, not to continue picking at a scab. And I would recommend, by the way, Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, if you're looking for some good thoughts on how do we practice this. You know, when do we know it's appropriate to, when is it a minor offense, right? When is it not a minor offense? How do we know it's been really forgiven and dealt with? What does it mean to forgive? Those kinds of questions are dealt with in that particular book. In contrast to the person who covers over an offense, the deceptive person repeats the matter, this verse says. And this could refer either to bringing up a past offense again. So you know how you do that, right? Right? You get into a fight, and instead of dealing with the issue right then and there, what do you bring up? Something that the other person did wrong a week ago or 2 weeks ago, right? You bring up past stuff. And so that's what this could mean, that idea of bringing up a past offense again and again. And by the way, that's a really bad strategy, right? That's a really bad way of fighting. That's what this could mean, or it could mean gossiping to others about the wrongs that someone has done against you. I think that the verse is more focused on the sin of gossip, and I say that because Proverbs 10, verse 18 says something similar about lying lips. That verse says, whoever conceals hatred with lying lips and spreads slander is a fool. So this idea that lying lips cover over hate when it's really spreading slander. And so unlike love that covers over the offense, lying lips spread the news of an offense. The fool keeps on talking about how they've been transgressed against. They keep on talking about how they've been offended and hurt, perhaps describing eloquently how they, you know, how they were wronged and oh, look what this person did to me, and they go on and they speak with such fine words to get you to see their side of things. They continually harp on the ways they've been hurt in order to influence the opinions of others to join them against the person who wronged them. And the result is what? It's brokenness, right? It's broken friendship. It's broken relationships. Even among close friends, gossip destroys relationships. The fool is good at hiding their intentions with their deceptive words. But the truth is they drive wedges between people so that entire communities are fractured. The fool destroys relationships by the deceptive use of influence. Secondly, the fool destroys relationships by the evil use of strength or the selfish use of strength. You know, sometimes it's appropriate to cover over an offense, and other times, it's necessary to confront an offense. And I think most of us would like it if nobody ever pointed out our sins, our failings, our shortcomings. Then we could kind of blissfully go along thinking that we are perfect and that nothing needs to change in our life. We would all love that. Hey, nothing wrong with me. But the wise listen to criticism. And as much as it hurts, they are responsive when confronted with wrongdoing. Proverbs 17, verse 10. A rebuke impresses a discerning person more than 100 lashes a fool. A discerning person is someone who can distinguish between what's true and what's false, between what's right and what's wrong, between what's good and what's bad, between what is eternal and what is temporary. And the way they gain that kind of insight is that they're open to correction. They're open to learn. They're open to be taught, to be changed. They learn and change when they're rebuked. It's not just a superficial remorse because they were caught, but the rebuke impresses them, meaning it penetrates deep into their heart. The fool, on the other hand, is hardly impacted by correction, not even if it's 100 lashes. And so this is hyperbolic imagery intended to show that a fool is unteachable, a fool is unbending. We might mistake this for strength, but really it's just sinful stubbornness. You know, 100 times of correction, and I'm still set in my ways. The harshest rebuke will only be skin deep. The fool is willfully hard-hearted towards any discipline. Unfortunately, what that means is that the stubbornness of the fool will persist in doing what is wicked. And so evildoers say that, or verse 11 says, evildoers foster rebellion against God. The messenger of death will be sent against them. The fool is here identified with the evildoer whose moral behavior brings harm to others. And I want you to notice the contrast here with verse 9. Instead of fostering or seeking love, the evil-doing fool fosters and seeks rebellion. Fosters and seeks rebellion against God, against the authorities that God has established. The word here refers to willful, angry, defiant rebellion against God and against those he has established in positions of authority. The point is that the fool is always looking for ways to get out of, to throw off the commands of God. We want to do things our own way. And we hate it when God or when someone else tells us that we have to do it this way, this certain way. And so when God or someone else tells us we have to do something we don't want to do, or we can't do something that we want to do, it's this power struggle. We challenge God's authority because we want to be our own authority to determine for ourselves the path that we want to follow. But it's foolish to think that we can overthrow God, no matter how strong we think we are, right? The evildoer who fosters rebellion, this verse says, will eventually face judgment. God will send his messenger to punish the evildoer. So there's this warning to the evildoer, to the fool, to say, listen, God will judge. God will deal with that. You know, you can't keep on rebelling against him. You can't keep on thinking that in your own strength you're stronger than God. And yet verse 12 comes along and it reminds us, listen, don't underestimate the destructive force of the fool. We need to understand how headstrong he is in getting his way. And in that light, Solomon gives us a warning to stay clear. Better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than a fool bent on folly. In my university days, I spent a couple of work terms in the Northwest Territories, way up north. Right, and occasionally I'd go for a hike in the area surrounding the camp. And one of the basic rules for those outings was this: never get between a mother bear and her cubs. Very simple. Never get between a mother bear and her cubs. So you're always looking. You're always watching. I have a picture of a time when a group of us came across a baby bear. And I'm pretty sure that the first thought in all of our minds was not, look how cute the bear is, but where's the mother? Right? Where's the mother? And so Solomon uses that picture, that imagery, and says, coming face to face with a mother bear whose cub has been killed or taken from her. And you say, imagine that situation, or imagine how ferocious the mother bear would be. It's not an encounter you want to have. And then he goes on to say, yet there is something far more ferocious. There is something far more dangerous that you don't want to come up against. If meeting a bear is to be avoided, how much more do you want to stay clear of the fool who is bent on fostering wicked rebellion? Stay clear. Because the reality is that that fool will not change. And sadly, those who are closest to him will suffer the painful consequences of his actions. Verse 13. Evil will never leave the house of one who pays back evil for good. The fool gives evil in exchange for the good done to him. He takes advantage of people. He exploits the kindness of others. And that expression, evil will never leave the house, pictures evil showing up over and over and over again until evil is like a house guest. Always there. And so the powerful fool destroys relationships by always having his way, always bent on folly, always bent on getting his own way. And in the process, he brings harm even to his own family. There's an example of this in the Bible, and sometimes you don't want to read it. Nabal. In 1 Samuel 25, and his dealings with David. Powerful man, who thought he could have things his own way and return to evil for good. And almost brought ruin to his whole family, if not for the intervention of his much wiser wife, Abigail. So how do you deal with a fool who is stubbornly and forcefully evil? Do you retaliate against them like David wanted to do against Nabal before he was stopped by Abigail? Do you make them pay for their actions? Well, before we jump to that instinctive response, listen to Proverbs 17, verse 14. Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. This can apply to, so many situations where a conflict might break out. In the present context, I take it as a warning not to escalate the stubbornness of a fool. Don't escalate it. Now, if someone pays you back evil for something good you did for them, what's your first impulse, right? Isn't it to pay back evil for the evil they did to you? Right, I don't get mad, I get even. And so that's our instinctive impulse. We want to start a fight. They started it, actually, and we just want to finish it. But this proverb makes us stop and think by using this image of water rushing from a burst dam. Water is so powerful that the pressure from a small leak can eventually rupture its containing walls and turn into a raging flood, impossible to control and causing extensive damage. And so Solomon gets us to think about that particular imagery, and then once, he says, listen, once that water is released, it can't be contained. And then he goes on to say, likewise, a quarrel, a bitter conflict will take on a life of its own once it's started. So this verse warns us to show restraint and not to provoke a battle lest it becomes this unstoppable war that consumes us. That's hard. It's hard. Time and time again, Proverbs comes back to this idea of, you know what? The fool is going to be a fool. You think you can change them, but you can't. So does this mean then this fool just gets away with evil? Does this mean that there's no justice? Does this mean that, repaying evil for good is that's just, we just let that go and everything's, and we just have to live with it? Verse 15 is a good counterbalance to the previous verse. We shouldn't repay evil for evil, and that may mean we don't escalate a fight, but we shouldn't give up on justice either. God is passionate about justice. He is passionate about good and evil. He is passionate about right and wrong. So verse 15 says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. It is abhorrent to him. It is an abomination to him to see that. And so a person in a position of power may be able to judge the righteous as wicked. A person in a position of power may be able to judge the wicked as righteous. He may be able to acquit the guilty and condemn the innocent, but both are abhorrent to God. To turn God's standards upside down is never okay. It's never fine with Him. And so it's right for us to want justice, but if we don't get it in this world because the people in power are corrupt, we can still be certain that God is just. And He will one day right that which is wrong, because God is stronger still. God is stronger still. The fool destroys relationships by the selfish use of strength, selfish use of power. Finally, the fool destroys relationships by the arrogant use of money. A fool is convinced that he is better than everyone else. And one of the ways that shows up, one of the ways that arrogance shows up has to do with money. They think they can get whatever they want because of their wealth. They think they're better than others because they have money. So Proverbs 17, verse 16 asks this question. Why should fools have money in hand to buy wisdom when they're not able to understand it? The sense of the question is one of astonishment. Why in the world should a fool have money since he doesn't know what to do with it? In one sense, you know, all of us know what to do with money, right? We buy things. And so at a very basic level, we buy the essentials of physical life, like food and clothing and a place to stay. Sadly, some people think that they can buy love with lavish gifts. Some people think they can buy happiness by owning things. Some people think they can buy justice with a bribe. And that gets carried over into the spiritual realm. And we think that we can buy wisdom with money. We think of wisdom as just another commodity. And that's the astonishment that Solomon is expressing. He's saying it is utter nonsense to think that you can buy wisdom with money, because it's not about how rich you are. It's about the condition of your heart. To say that the fool is not able to understand wisdom is literally he doesn't have a heart for it. Why should fools have money in hand to buy wisdom when they have no heart? They lack a heart of humble faith to understand and to submit to God's wisdom. Contrast that fool who has no heart with the friend. Verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity. See, a true friend is like family. They are there for you not only in good times, but at all times. They will stick faithfully by your side through thick and through thin. They can be counted on even in the hardest of times. They will walk with you through your deepest struggles and darkest suffering. Kevin DeYoung writes, contacts are good. Networking can be valuable. Having a plethora of acquaintances and well-wishers is nice. Racking up friends on Facebook is fine. But real friendship is proven in adversity. And there's so many relationships where that can be applied to, right? It applies not only to friends and siblings, it applies to our marriages, where we need a love that is steadfast in sickness and in health. It applies in the church, where we need a love that always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So many relationships where that idea of a friend who is there, who loves at all times, who in times of adversity is there. That kind of friendship, that kind of love is priceless. Now, turn back to the fool and notice how he thinks money replaces love. So we saw earlier in that previous verse, right? How the fool thinks, hey, money can buy me wisdom. Because money can buy me anything. And in verse 18, we see how this fool thinks money can replace relationship. One who has no sense shakes hands in pledge and puts up security for a neighbor. And on the surface, this seems like a kind thing to do. You know, someone's in some financial problems. He needs to take on some debt, and so you come alongside and you co-sign the loan for him. You guarantee it for him, right? And yet, Proverbs, again and again, and this is not just once, right? There are some Proverbs where it talks about some really, really tough things, right? There's some Proverbs that talk about some things that we say are really, really horrible, and it only talks about it once or twice. And then Proverbs comes along and talks about being surety, I think six times, over and over again. It says this is a foolish thing to do. And not just because, you know, you might get into, it's imprudent and wise in the thinking of the world. It is foolish in the sense of that it leaves God totally out of the picture. Type of foolishness. And on the surface, you know, what is so horribly, horrible, horrible, horrible about helping a person like this? Shaking hands in pledge, putting up security, is essentially the practice of guaranteeing someone else's obligation. And back when we looked at this in Proverbs 6, I suggested the practice was wrong because it could be an expression of either greed or pride. Greed because I want to hold on to what I have. I don't want to just outright give a gift to help the person. Or presumptuous pride because I know what's going to happen and I'm going to be okay. In this particular passage, we know it's foolish because the one who does it is someone who has no sense. And that phrase was also used in verse 16, except the NIV kind of covers it up a little bit because it translates it, not able to understand, which I pointed out literally means doesn't have heart. The person who has no heart, the person who doesn't have the humble heart of wisdom, the person who thinks he knows better than God, instead of being a true friend, the fool thinks that he's putting up security, that's the way to deal with his neighbor, even though God says it's not the way. And in some way, it's not the loving thing to do. Maybe because we're substituting money for relationship, or more in line the context, perhaps we're showing off that we have more wealth than the other person. You can't handle this, but I can do it. And the result of this kind of arrogant thinking is the destruction of community, according to verse 19. Whoever loves a quarrel loves sin. Whoever builds a high gate invites destruction. We just saw in verse 17 that true friends love each other, right? But here we see that the person who loves sin is in love with quarrels. They hold on to offenses. They love to fight. And thus they destroy the bond between friends and brothers and even community. And the second part of the verse says they build a high gate. And that architectural imagery is meant to communicate this idea of arrogance and condescension by flaunting what we have. So this high gate is a picture of exalting ourselves above others. It's not just a high doorway, but it represents the entire house being above all the other houses around it. Ever driven down some neighborhoods? And you have all these houses that kind of look the same. Then there's one house that kind of stands out, right? It's kind of like bigger than every other house on the block. And that's the imagery here. It's meant to show, it's meant to be this symbol of pride, where money and property is again the means to show that the fool considers himself above others. The two parts of this verse show that those who have that kind of exalted view of themselves love conflict. They love offenses. They elevate themselves above their neighbors to separate and to isolate. I think everyone instinctively senses the importance of relationships. That's why we can go to a secular article like we did at the beginning of this message and hear someone talk about the value of relationships. I think there's this instinctive sense in us that they're important, because that's how God made us, to be in relationship. The fool destroys relationships. He or she destroys friendships, destroys family, destroys fellowship. And the sad reality is that sin makes fools of all of us. Sin makes fools of all of us. We are not far from the path of folly. So we need to judge ourselves. We need to search ourselves for the folly that is ever so near to our heart. How we use our influence to deceptively get people on our side. How we use our strength to get our way. How we use money to show that we are better than others. And in this process of searching our hearts, we are confronted by Jesus, who speaks the truth to us, not lies, who rebukes our selfish, stubborn heart, and who humbles our arrogant will. He comes and he confronts us. But he doesn't just confront us. He also comes and he brings mercy and grace. Where sin is great, his mercy is more, something like that. Right? Jesus is that faultless friend who has covered over all of our transgressions by his own blood shed on the cross for us. Jesus is that constant companion who loves us and never forsakes us, but walks with us through the adversities of life. And if you haven't placed your trust in this Jesus, he is worthy. He is worthy of your life. Turn to him. This Jesus transforms our hearts from folly to wisdom. And he makes us part of his church, where he calls us to live in peaceful and joyful community. He makes us to be the friend and the brother or sister who covers over an offense, who listens to a rebuke, who loves at all times. And so may we, by the power of Christ's Spirit, protect our relationships. Protect our relationships from the destructive ugliness of foolishness. May we not use our influence or our strength or our money to harm each other, but may we cultivate the relationships that God has given to us. May we nurture them and be for each other those who can be counted on no matter what comes our way. May we be the friend, not the fool, for Jesus' sake. All right, let's pray together. By your grace, oh God, you have turned your people from being godless fools to brothers and sisters in you. Thank you for your grace and mercy towards us. We humbly acknowledge to you, confess to you that, oh, the traces, the vestiges of that old foolishness is still so near in our hearts. And sometimes too dear. But we thank you that you still walk with us. And you still come alongside of us. And you still rebuke the sin in us. And you still do that work of changing us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your Spirit. And so help us, even as we hear these words today, to search our own hearts, to keep on that path of putting to death those things that are sin that destroys the relationships in our lives, and to keep on building into our lives those qualities of wisdom that make us to be true friends, true brothers and sisters, reborn for times of adversity. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.